So let's start reading at Romans chapter 14, all the way through 15, 1 through 7. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. We've just had the privilege of hearing God's Word, and I hope that this afternoon as we hear it read and as we hear it preached, that we would take it that serious, that it is a word from God. And he is speaking to us as his people and wants us to listen and wants us to put into practice what we learn from him. There's no doubt that the world has been criticizing God's people ever since God set aside a people for himself, from Abraham all the way to the present time. And oftentimes the world's criticisms are sometimes based on ignorance, and sometimes they're based on fact. From the side of ignorance, I would say that Sometimes they will say to someone or something about the church that all the church wants is your money. Or that all the church is filled with hypocrites, so they're not going to go there. But sometimes these criticisms are right on target. Sometimes we give them fuel for their fire. One of the criticisms that the world makes of the church is that there's too much bickering or fighting or infighting within the people of God or in a local church or even between churches one another. I saw some of this in my first days coming to the Reformed faith back in early 2000 as I got on the internet and started looking up articles about the Reformed faith and wanting to learn more about it as I was making that transition. And one thing led to another, and I found myself on these Reformed discussion forums. And I can see by some of your faces that you've been there and you know where I'm going with this. But there is some of the most wicked, vitriolic, brutal behavior on some of those sites that I've ever seen amongst Christians. Thankfully, probably not too many non-Christians go there. But it's a bad place to go on some of these sites. Some of these sites characterize, quote-unquote, their brothers or sisters in the Lord as being damned because they practice certain things. And these were matters of conscience. Some of them, even about what's coming up in our culture, in our world, just not too far from now, like the day of Easter. And some of them would say that if you celebrate Easter, you're an idolater and you are damned to hell. Those are some of the things that I was learning as I came to the Reformed faith. Thankfully, the Lord delivered me from some of that, from some other brothers who were able to guide me. This is not holy, and this is not Christ-like to speak to each other or about each other in that way. God calls us to higher behavior, because that behavior tears down the body of Christ. It does not build up. And it's a terrible testimony to the world. While they didn't have the internet back in the days of Rome when Paul was writing to them, they had issues. Some of the issues, what we just read about here, is some people would eat meat, some would not, some would drink, some would not, some would celebrate special days, some would not. And how the people related to each other over that was what Paul was concerned with. We need to remember that the book of Romans was written about AD 55, only about 20 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So when you think about how old this church is compared to how old that church was when Paul was writing to them, there's a significant difference, isn't there? Some of these people, no doubt, were young in the faith, and even some of them, you might say, who were the oldest in the faith, had about 20 years if they started right from the beginning in the faith. And so as these people in Rome were Gentile converts and Jewish converts who had come from other places because of persecution, they all came with certain baggage. There's still some baggage that I'm working out in my life, and some things I don't know that I don't know is right or wrong yet until somebody brings it up and challenges you on an issue or something. And then they say, well, they reformed you. And it's like, wow, I never thought about that before. I never studied it in that way. So we have to remember that this was a young church, that Paul was writing to a young church, and there were people from all different kinds of backgrounds who were coming here. And they had all kinds of different convictions on non-essential issues. And just making that statement should raise the question in our mind, what are the non-essential issues? And I'm going to address that in a few moments when we get to verses 3 and 4. But I would say to you that these are issues that don't affect the salvation of a brother or sister in Christ. That is for sure the bar that's being laid out here. Secondly, I would say to you that just because they're non-essential doesn't mean that they're not important. They can be non-essential and still be important for us as believers as we grow in Christ. And some of the things that might be non-essential, non-important, might be something that a person who first comes to Christ or first comes to the Reformed faith, as some of us has come that way, that we need to grow in. We need more teaching on. We need more understanding about that issue. And so these can be some of the things that might be they're non-essential, but they're still important. But non-essential issues are also not things that the Word of God clearly speaks about. So, for example, if you think it's in your conscience that you want to steal my car, that's not a non-essential issue, and it's also not something that Scripture is not clear about. Also, wouldn't be wise If you know my car, it's not something you want to take upon yourself. But that's not an unclear issue. Thou shalt not steal. It's not a matter of conscience. It's also not an unclear issue that Jesus Christ is God. That Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. That's not one of these issues that Paul is talking about here. Some of the issues that we face today, we might consider non-essential, might be hairstyles, might be clothing styles, even Bible translations. At some point in my life, I was one of those people that thought, you know, there's only one translation, and you know which one it is. And if you didn't use it when you got saved, then we need to go back over that and bring you to the Lord. But those are the kind of issues that some still today argue and bicker about and judge each other on. Drinking alcohol, financial debt, guns is a hot one today in our culture, even amongst Christians. Military service is now even one that people are questioning and have for many years. These are the kind of issues that Paul is addressing here. They are not essential to our salvation. It doesn't mean they're not important. But they're the kind of issues that we have to be wise and careful about in how we deal with each other. And that's what Paul is trying to get us to. One of the professors at the seminary told a story not too long ago that a church that he was in, a Reformed church, was conducting some evangelistic Bible studies and reaching out to the community that they were a part of. And one of the couples that came was a couple of doctors, and the lady, after a few weeks, came to know Christ as her Savior. A few weeks later, as she was instructed and discipled more, and she was preparing to join the church, she came to be baptized. This was a big day for her. And so she put on her very nice dress that she was used to wearing to big parties or other big events. And it was a dress that probably most of us would consider to have been inappropriate for a number of reasons. And as she got up and walked forward to take part in the baptism, you can imagine that some of the people in the congregation who looked at that, and it was actually said to some of the people, other people in the church, that, well, there you go. Apparently, this person did not get saved at all. Apparently, they had not come to believe in Christ based on the way they're dressed. And I want to tell you that it's those kind of things that if that lady was a believer in Christ before she put that dress on, she was a believer in Christ afterwards. Because those are the issues that make the kingdom of God look small. And the kingdom of God is not small. We, as Christian people who want to see our churches grow through new converts, faith in Christ for the first time, or, quite frankly, with people who come to the Reformed Church, like probably many of you, and like I have come from another faith tradition, that we want to see the church grow. We want them to have understanding of these issues. And we have to be ready. We have to be ready to receive them just as God has received them, based on their faith in Jesus Christ and not based on some of the baggage that they might carry with them. And I say baggage not in the negative sense, but just some of the convictions and influences that they've had on their life. So the question is, are we ready to do that? We can ask ourselves, are we ready to have the same heart that God has, to see people from all nations, all tribes, all languages, and yes, other convictions that aren't like ours, to come into the church? That is God's desire. That is what God is doing throughout the world. And so these are some of the issues that Paul was dealing with. But these were not the problems. These were not the problems. They're just issues in the church. The problem was how the Christian people were treating each other. And we see that in verses 1 through 12. The problem in the church was that they were despising and judging one another over these non-essential issues. That's what Paul was dealing with. So both parties, those who were weak in the faith and those who were strong in the faith, were rejecting each other based on these issues that were not worthy of doing so. In verse 10, Paul makes it clear that both of these people groups, so to speak, were brothers in the Lord. So these were not salvation issues, but issues of conscience, or maybe issues of application. But notice what Paul says to do about these issues. He says to welcome them. And he starts out the passage, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him." And then he goes on in verse 3 again, and he says, "Welcome him as God has welcomed him, for God has welcomed him." And so when we act this way, when we reject a brother or judge a brother or despise somebody else who doesn't have the same convictions that we have, we're not only treating that person in the wrong way, we are opposing God. We are opposing something that God has already done. If you look at verse 3, the last part of that says, "For God has welcomed him." He's in the faith. He's in the church. He's part of the body of Christ. And God has taken him in. And that's what this word welcome, or maybe in some of your translations it says receive him. That's what this word means, to take to oneself. To take to oneself. And that's more than just saying, "Welcome. We'll tolerate you and your convictions." To receive somebody is to take to oneself. You probably heard somebody say something maybe about a young child, and they said, "Well, he's really taken a shine to that person." And we know what that means. It means that he's really latched on to that person. He really likes that person. And that's what we're called to do here. We're called to receive each other as God has received us. And I want to ask you something. When you think of how God has received you, what comes to your mind? Do you think that God just tolerates you and is willing to allow you to be in His presence? Or does God do something more? When you think about how God has received you and taken you to Himself, how He has united you with Himself through the Lord Jesus Christ, is that not more than just tolerating our brother and sister who may have a different conviction on a matter of conscience? When I think of how God has received us, I think of rescue. I think of salvation. I think of deliverance. I think of forgiveness. I think of eternal life. I think of fellowship someday with God without sin. That's what God has done for us when He has taken us to Himself. So powerful is God taking you to Himself, is that there is nothing that can separate you from His love. Not a cigar, not a piercing in a strange place. Isn't it funny how we've gotten so used to ladies having earrings, but somebody puts one here, and it's, "Oh my goodness, are they even a believer? That's really..." It's hard to look at sometimes, and maybe some of you have them. But it's not a matter of judging each other. It's not a matter of judging each other. Because Paul calls us to receive each other, for God has already received us. If we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no more to be done as far as God receiving us. It's done. It's happened. And we are to treat each other that way. The other thing that despising and judging others does is to steal what belongs to God. And that's God's authority to judge us. We are not the judge of the servant of another. And Paul in verse 4 asks the question, "Who are you?" We need to see it in this way. We need to see it in Paul not just saying, "Who are you to judge another?" No, it's a question of extremity. Who are you to judge another man's servant? And the answer is, you're not. You're not the judge. In Acts chapter 10, verses 37 to 42, Peter testifies about Jesus Christ, how God put him on a tree, how he was killed, how he was resurrected on the third day, and how he appeared to many witnesses. And why did he appear to many witnesses? Peter says that God commanded them to preach to the people and to testify that He, Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Not us, but Jesus. Jesus died to claim that position of judge. And so for us to stand in that position is to say, Jesus, you move out of the way. I'm going to judge this brother or sister. That's just the opposite of what we've been called to do. But Jesus has been appointed to be that judge, and we have not. So that's the problem that the Roman church had. And if we're judging others based on these non-essential issues, then that's a problem we have too. And the prescription for that problem is to keep the main thing the main thing. And these non-essential matters are not the main thing. They're not even close to being the main thing. What Paul tells us is the main thing is to walk in love. In verses 13 to 15, Paul reminds us of something that Jesus said. A verse that you know, John 13:34. They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another. See, that's the hallmark of Christianity. Unfortunately, that's not always what we're known for. But that is what we are to be known for. The hallmark even of the Reformed Church is not psalm singing, though that's an important issue. The hallmark of the Reformed Church should be what the hallmark is of being a disciple of Jesus Christ, and that's to love one another. And Paul now challenges us to look at our walk in Christ. What do we love more? Our brother and sister who has been received by God, or our freedom to exercise our Christian liberty? Paul is not saying that you're not free to do that. But what he's calling you to do is to put love above that. Love for your brother and sister above that. Love in not rejecting or despising them. And love in not flaunting your freedom in their face. That's what Paul is calling us to do here. You are free to eat or drink. You are free to celebrate that particular day in one way or another, as long as you do it unto the Lord and as long as you are convinced of it, as Paul says. But you are not free to not love your brother or sister. That is not a matter of conscience. That is not a non-essential issue. You are called to be that way, loving towards your brother and sister. And I would tell you that in case we think that just tolerating or just making judgmental statements, either verbally or in our mind, in case we think that really doesn't do any damage, we need to look at the language that Paul uses. He says, you can trip up, you can hinder, you can grieve, you can destroy your brother or sister by these non-loving actions. So in case you think that by just tolerating or despising or judging your brother or sister on these non-essential issues, I want you to know that there's real damage that can be done. Real damage to your brother or sister in Christ in their Christian walk. You're not going to knock them out of the faith, because we've already read that the Lord is able to make them stand. But you can still hurt them. You can still cause them to trip and stumble in their walk with Christ. Christ was willing to give up His life. So what will the stronger, quote-unquote, Christian do for his brother or sister? Are we willing to give up the use of our Christian liberty in certain circumstances, around certain people, whom we know have these convictions that it might cause them to stumble, might cause them grief or to be hurt? As you put the needs of others above your own, you demonstrate love, and you demonstrate that you know what the kingdom of God is all about. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is keeping the kingdom of God. Remembering the kingdom of God is the main thing. Remembering what the main thing really is. It's not meat or drink or special days. It's not whether you can carry a gun and be a Christian. It's not whether you celebrate a particular holiday. It is about righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that has been applied to us through His shed blood. It is about the peace that God gives to us through Jesus Christ. And it's about the joy in the Holy Spirit that we have because of all that Christ has done for us. And these things are real. These things are what the kingdom of God is really all about. These are the things that we should be focusing on, not majoring on minor issues, not tearing each other down, but building each other up. Paul reminds us that the church, the kingdom of God, is not about these small things. And so I would ask you, how big is your view of the kingdom of God? Does it include people with convictions about things that are different than yours? And when we say that, you know, we look at different issues and some of the things I've listed, you might be able to say, well, that's not an issue of conscience because I can tell you clearly from the Scripture exactly what it says. So that can't be one of them. But there's no list in the Scripture of what all these things are. And that's why we have to be careful. That's why we have to be wise. And that's why we have to remember that the kingdom of God, what it's all about, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these things that we just talk about, what the kingdom of God is, they are true for me, they are true for you, even if we differ on some issues. But how we treat each other is a demonstration that we know what the kingdom of God is all about. And so the kingdom of God, Paul says, is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he tells us to pursue peace through mutual upbuilding. When he uses this word, pursue peace, this phrase, it's not something, let peace happen. It's not one of those phrases that we get from the hippie movement or something. Pursue peace. Go after it aggressively is what that word means. To go after it like an animal going after its prey. Aggressively pursuing peace. Taking steps to pursue peace. One of those steps is the mutual upbuilding that Paul talks about in part of verse 19. And when we think of people who are working in harmony with each other, who are at peace with each other, we see them working for one goal. Working together. Pursuing peace. When you see the construction of a new building, whether you know it or not, you can kind of sense that if this is going to work out, there has to be a lot of coordination here. There has to be some design. There has to be people ordering supplies, scheduling labor, scheduling equipment. And all these things have to work together to bring about a beautiful, functioning, efficient building. And it gives us the idea that this is working together peacefully and in harmony, all together working to get this goal. If you drive into Columbus and you pass under I-65 and you look to the left, you will see what used to be the old Holiday Inn building on your left. It is no longer the Holiday Inn building. I'm sure when they were building it, the people who passed by could see all the things that I just talked to you about. But now, as you drive by it and you look to the left, what you will see, and we just passed by there coming over here, what you will see is a big pile of broken glass and brick and dirt. What you will see is a bunch of steel in pieces. You'll see wood in pieces, and piles of rubble. I want to put that picture in your mind because that is the opposite of peace and harmony amongst brothers and sisters. That is a picture of tearing something down, which Paul talks about in the next verse. Do not tear down. But that's what's happening to that old Holiday Inn building, and that gives us a picture of that. And Paul does not leave us to wonder what it looks like to walk in love, to pursue peace. In Romans 15, verses 1 to 7, he gives us a pattern to follow. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. By following the King of the kingdom of God, and we see that Jesus is our prime example of keeping the main thing, the main thing. Never was there a stronger person a more faithful person? Never was there a person who was more committed to putting the needs of others above himself and committed to giving himself to others and for others than Jesus Christ. But never was there a person who had more right to claim his rights. His right to stay with the Father. His right not to take on sin when he knew no sin. His right to not empty himself. His right not to take on the form of his creation. Not to be humiliated by that, humiliated by the cross. All these things Jesus had right to do, but he gave those up for the sake of his people. For love and pursuing peace and establishing the kingdom of God. And what Paul is doing here is contrasting here the person of Jesus Christ to the person who wants to judge and despise about small issues. There's a contrast being made here. There's an example that's being set before us. So much so does Paul want to see this in the church at Rome. And so much are we as well in need of it that Paul turns to prayer. In verse 5 and 6, Paul prays that this harmony, this peace that is necessary for the church would happen. And that's a clue to us that for this to happen, we need the power of God. We need the power of God to work in our life in order to make this happen, that we wouldn't judge and despise and destroy our brothers. Paul also says he's praying that God would grant us harmony with one another to live in accord with Christ. And this word, to live in accord with Christ, means with the same passion. And when the church gives itself over to the same passion and the same mind of that of Jesus Christ, then we glorify God. We consider the conscience of our brother or sister more important than our own rights. The needs of others more than our own. We bring glory to God. And that's where Paul takes us next. When we recall what it means to be received into the kingdom of God, we see what it means to receive each other. Paul comes full circle from Romans 14:1 all the way back around. And in verse 7 he says, "Therefore, welcome," or some translations say, "receive one another as Christ has welcomed or received you for the glory of God." Receive those who are different than you on non-essential matters as Christ has received you. And I challenge you to meditate upon this question today. The Lord's Day is a good day to meditate on things that He has done for you. And I challenge you to meditate upon this question. How has Christ received you? Spend time thinking about the answer to that question. Has He not taken you to Himself? Has He not brought you into union with Himself? And did He wait to do this until you had all your non-essential issues cleared up? He did not. He, in fact, came to you and pursued you and died for you while you were still His enemy. And if we even go beyond the day of our salvation when Christ came to you, and to this day at whatever stage you are in your Christian growth, I am sure that there are still things that while we may say, in general, we believe everything that Christ says, by our life we show that we do not. And yet Christ does not despise you. He does not just tolerate you. But He keeps you unto Himself. What He has done to receive you, He keeps on doing. He does not dispel you just because you may still have some baggage or you are not exactly where He is on certain issues. And that's what God calls us to do. So I challenge you to meditate on that. How Christ has received you. How much He does love you still. Even though you still have baggage. Even though some of your convictions still do not line up with His, He still is keeping you to Himself, just as He received you. So may we be in the same passion, the same mind as Christ, receiving one another for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know, Lord, that even the strongest of us are weak. And even the weakest of us are strong also in certain areas. I pray, Father, that you would help us to live in grace and kindness with one another. That we would love one another as you have loved us. And that we would receive one another as you have received us. We know, Lord, that because of our sinfulness, we wrestle with these things. We wrestle with our sinfulness. We wrestle with our potential to judge and despise one another over non-essential things. And we ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would empower us to follow Christ in these matters. And Lord, how we do thank you that you have in fact received us and taken us to yourself and will keep us there forever. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen.